invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. This morning our text will be found in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And I will have you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read this particular passage, looking this morning at what we've entitled A Scandalous Feast. Mark continues to impart to us some truths concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. You may be seated. Take just a moment to say what a blessing it has been to be going through the Gospel of Mark. Some of you know I've been in ministry over 20 years, and I've never preached through an entire gospel, just portions of the gospel, and I am loving what I'm learning about Jesus. And I pray that you will love what you learn about Jesus, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or in your own private times as well. But thinking about Jesus and His ministry, as we come to our text, Jesus' ministry is now really in full gear. Everything's moving. There's all sorts of attention being given to Him. There's commotion. People are coming to Jesus in great numbers. He is preaching a message, as we've been noting, that is unlike anything they've ever heard before in the very content, but it's also being preached in a way that they have not heard preachers preach before. Jesus was challenging the religious establishment. He's saying there's a machine out there that's just kind of a religious machine where people are coming in and going out just without thinking, going through the proverbial motions. This particular religious establishment that Jesus is going after, He condemns them. They are superficial believers, if you want to call them that. They are overly inflated in their dependence upon themselves and their own self-righteousness. They are over-dependent on what we might term as ritualism, the practice of doing things that picture something God has done, but it's in those things that we say we now have salvation. If we do these things, then we are right with God because God is pleased with our actions. That is ritualism. There is a sense in which from the moment that Jesus began His public ministry, and think about this, the moment Jesus begins His public ministry up until the moment that He ascends into heaven, Jesus was followed by multitudes indeed, but by the religious establishment, Jesus was seen as a rebel, as a troublemaker, one who broke about every tradition you could think of. And because he broke with tradition, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and that religious establishment said God could not ever be pleased with Him. He's broken the law. He's not pleasing God with what He's doing. Just about everything then Jesus did, just about everything Jesus said, just about everything that Jesus touched became scandalous. Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus be with those people? Everything He did was scrutinized and considered out of step with that which would please God. Jesus, in effect, was slaughtering the sacred cows of the religious elite, and because of this, the religious elite grew increasingly hostile to Him. Jesus offended the sensibilities of the religious Jews when He publicly forgave a man's sins. Why? Because He declared Himself and demonstrated Himself to be God in the flesh. How dare a man declare himself to be God? Jesus offered these men again and again the opportunity to be offended when he called the notorious sinner Levi to follow him. Jesus and his disciples then not only were now in the company of this tax collector, but now in his tax collector's house, eating with other tax collectors, other sinners, having a feast, whooping it up, and that made the religious folks mad. How could Jesus fellowship with the likes of sinners here? It was scandalous. And so we have this scandal before us, what I've called the scandalous feast. And what might be surprising to you is that what the Jewish leaders find as scandalous in our text is not found in that Jesus is breaking any specific law of God. Rather, he's breaking the self-imposed, self-righteous traditions of men. We know that the law doesn't say we ought not to do something like this, but we have said you ought not to do something like that, just in case it might lead you to break the law. Here we find Jesus ignoring the man-based rituals and expectations of the religious leaders. Some of the most difficult folks we will ever deal with in life are like these that Jesus deals with. In what we would call the outwardly religious. You have some in your families, you have some where you work, you have some that you know in your neighborhood. These are the folks that will tell you, I love Jesus just as much as you do. They'll say they love the Bible, they say they love the church, and yet it is clear by their actions and their attitudes that they love themselves and that they are far from Christ. The sad thing is, so many like this do not even realize the hypocrisy of saying at one time, I love Jesus, and then in the next voice or the next action, doing that which would be totally contrary to anything Jesus would ever say or do. These are those who go through the religious motions, who perform external acts of piety. They go to church, they read their Bibles, they do all the things in a sense that you would expect any Christian to do, but their hearts are far from God. Gripped in their own traditions and ritualism and legalism, they find offense anytime their own conceived rather than biblically grounded practices and beliefs are not regarded, not respected, not listened to. Pastor, it's okay. You can think what you want to think. You can tell me what the Bible says, but I found this works best for me. Well, guess what? That's a path to destruction. And once you offend such folks as these, they become as hell-bent as the devil himself, seeking to either make you bow to their thinking or to destroy you in the process, or, of course, in the church, you know what happens? They just run off somewhere else. Such is nothing but religion. That is mere practice that has no meaning, because the truth of God has never penetrated the heart and the soul of such a person, never bringing true salvation and thus true godliness. This is the kind of people that Jesus is facing off with in our text. These are people that are blinded not by being grounded in the Scripture. They're blinded, you know what? By their own reasonings. They are those people that are thinking through all of this and they're saying, that doesn't seem to make sense to my way of thinking. And they pull in a couple of proof texts from the Scriptures, but they never really say, God, what have you said? What do you desire? What is it required of me that I might believe? These are blinded by their own reasoning rather than delighting in the revelation of God. And Jesus is met with harsh criticism by those who don't know God. They know the rules. They know the rights. They know the rituals, they know the things that have been taught to them by others, but they do not know the life-changing power of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the kind of people Jesus was facing. Paul describes these kinds of people for us. You want to know what these kinds of people look like today? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, this list is, in a sense, overwhelming. First, I pray that you would not find yourself on this list. If you do, you need to repent. We know that we have family and friends, loved ones that might be on this list. But notice what Paul says, for men will be lovers of self. There's the first problem. Lovers of money, when we're more concerned about what's in our bank account rather than what's in our hearts, we have a problem. Boastful, arrogant, revilers. How about this one? Disobedient to parents. If you have any disobedience towards your parents, if you have children that are being disobedient, recognize that you need to pray for their souls. Ungrateful, that's not a problem in our culture. Unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding, look at verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. They somehow couch all of this, but I go to church, I've prayed a prayer, I've walked an aisle having a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. And what does Paul say? Avoid such men as these. Now, Paul is not saying, you know, scream and run away when you see somebody that looks like this. What he's saying is do not let these kinds of people be your influence. Rather, influence those kinds of people. Avoid being in the company, in the practice of these kinds of people. Rather, preach the gospel to them. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. Jesus doesn't avoid his critics. He doesn't say, I got to run away from you because you're legalistic and you're lovers of money and you're lovers of self. Rather, what does he do? He preaches the gospel. And so that's the kind of people Jesus is dealing with. And we're going to look at that in our text, dividing this into 3 points. And the 3 points, we will repeat them so you can have them. But basically, let us learn the lessons that as believers, we are to beware of barren ritualism. We are to behold the bridegroom, and we are to be ready for all things new. So let's take those one at a time, beginning with our first point. Beware of barren ritualism. It's not to suggest that there's unbarren ritualism, but just the idea that we can go through the motions and they become meaningless to us. Our text, if you notice in verse 18, begins with an accusation. It begins with a rebuke in the form of a question. We learn that both the disciples of John the Baptist, as well as we read the accounts in Luke and Matthew, that the Pharisees and their disciples were engaged in an activity. Again, looking at verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees, what were they doing? They were fasting. Now, we're going to talk about what this means in just a moment because they were in some ritual of fasting. They were fasting and they came and said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's an accusation. You should be fasting. You are sinning by being with those tax collectors and sinners feasting when you know, Jesus, you ought to be fasting. There's the accusation. Now, what's going on here? Well, let us consider two things. First of all, I'd like to tell you that the fast that they are involved with is not a biblical fast. It is a self-imposed fast. They are doing something that they believe makes them right with God, and they want everybody else to do that so that they can feel good about what they're doing. It is a self-imposed fast. It was a regular fast that they participated in. It was routine and it became ritualistic. The discipline of fasting itself is not necessarily a bad thing. It is to be a time of self-denial and thus reflection. Fasting is meant to help a person focus the heart and mind on the things of God if it is a Christian fast. During the time of fasting, the flesh is denied usually of what? Food, but it could be something else, but it's usually denied of food. And when you get hungry, you're told what you're supposed to do. Rather than focus on food, you're supposed to focus on God. The person who is fasting would generally, again, refrain from eating, but you could fast from all sorts of different kinds of things, physical, for a period of time. As good as all of this sounds, while the practice of fasting is certainly an expectation of the Bible, Jesus didn't say, if you fast in Matthew chapter 6, he said what? When you fast. Now, with that, you might say, well, then it is commanded that we fast. There is no command in the New Testament that says, thou shall fast. Jesus in Matthew 6 does say, when you fast, so there's an expectation. Jesus in Matthew 6 prescribes some things that are to be practiced. When you fast, you don't look solemn and forlorn, and you make sure you look joyful and happy when you fast. You're not drawing attention to yourself. But it is interesting that in all of Scripture, there is actually only one command, one suggested command, if I can say it that way, that requires a fast. Did you know that? It might be, say, we need to fast and pray for our country. We need to fast. Israel might have fasted and prayed as they faced some kind of difficulty, but it was never a command. But the only one that might be a command is what was given to Israel as the practice on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, and you'll notice this doesn't even say fasting. We have to kind of think through this. Listen to what the command. This is the only thing in the Old Testament that says or suggests that you should fast. Okay? This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, that would be our September, October on our calendar, you shall, and the NASB says, humble your souls and do not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns with you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest that you may, here it is again, humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. Now, if you were reading from the NASB, all of us would say we need to fast based on this verse, right? Well, we wouldn't even say that because this is written to Israel, not to the church. Now, what does the phrase humble your soul have to do with fasting? It would seem that that's actually a Hebrew idiom. It is a way of saying something meaningful by use of a phrase that, if taken literally, wouldn't make any sense. If I say to you, I spilled the beans, you wouldn't take that literally. Say, where are the beans that Pastor Ed spilled? You would know that I'm saying an idiom that means what? I've revealed something before it ought to have been revealed. The Hebrew then, humble your souls, is like that. It literally reads to abase or to afflict your soul. To abase or afflict your soul. The Jews historically, and even still today, have taken that to mean the denying of food to the body on the Day of Atonement. So if you are a Jew, just before the Day of Atonement, you would fast. You would not eat the 12 hours before that time. That is the only command to fast. Yet by the time of Jesus, fasting had come to play an incredibly large role in the life of the Jews. In fact, they began to practice fasting twice a week. We see that, by the way, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. You're very familiar with that. Remember what the Pharisee said? He said, I fast how many times? Twice a week. Do you know that that was the practice? That became the practice of good Jews, the fast twice a week. The Pharisees fasted 2 days a week, every Monday and every Thursday from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. They added that to their legalistic rules of do's and don'ts, that if you do this, you impress God. If you don't, you're not right with God. If you fast every Monday, if you fast every Thursday, God is pleased with you. If you don't, well, God's going to frown on you. Their fasting was not really done, however, to seek the Lord. In their minds, they were seeking to impress God and men. But as soon as the 12-hour fast was over, we also know that one of the other practices was what? To start gorging yourself for having not eaten for 12 hours. Now, some of you can go 12 hours without eating and don't feel the need to gorge yourselves. Some of you, 12 hours might be an eternity. But what the Pharisees believed and taught and then imposed upon others was that by fasting, God would see your self-denial. God would see what you are doing, and He would bless you for that. They turned it into an external showcase. Of course, they would make themselves look terrible. They'd put ash on their face to make themselves look white and make their hair all messy, and they would have different clothes on, so people would look at them and go, oh, he must be fasting again. Everybody knew that they were fasting. They wanted everyone to know that. Not only did the religious Jews practice and regulate fasting, they commanded others to do it. They expected everyone to follow their lead and fast just like everyone else. So these men, what they have done is elevated a tradition of man to such an extent that everyone saw it as having the same authority as the law of God. That's overwhelming. That here is something that the Bible never told them to do. It never says fast twice a week, but they do it so often that now this must be what God has commanded. The traditions of men elevated to the authority of the law of God. And we're not going to take the time to discuss the hows and whys of biblical fasting. I will say that while not commanded, there is definitely a benefit to practice it biblically. However, let me remind you that fasting will never impress or persuade your God to love you more, or will He love you less if you don't fast? This is what these men thought. Most likely, then, what's happening is Jesus calls Levi to Himself, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say it was either on a Monday or a Thursday. That night, what happens? They go to Levi's house, and there's a big feast with other sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees and the disciples of John are mad. Why? Doesn't Jesus know today is the day of fasting? Doesn't Jesus know that by doing this, He's not pleasing God? That's the accusation of verse 18. And that leads us just very quickly to the Savior-inspired feast. As alluded to, inspiration for the accusation of verse 18 is that Jesus and His disciples are now feasting in the house of Matthew. Rather than to rejoice and feast with Jesus, the Pharisees and disciples of John were upset. For the followers of John, by the time that we're reading this, John most likely had at least been arrested, or he was now in prison. That's the same thing. He's either arrested or he was beheaded. That's a lot worse, isn't it? He's either in prison or he's lost his head. Okay, so they're mourning the absence of John. Jesus and John were kind of tight. And so what are the disciples of John thinking? This should be a time of mourning for your friend. And what are you doing? You're feasting. At issue for these men is this: Jesus was not playing by their rules. He did not keep their rituals. These men believed they had already figured out how good people were supposed to live, and Jesus was not living by those rules. Therefore, Jesus must not be anyone of consequence. Therefore, Jesus ought not to be listened to. Jesus would not allow Himself to be pressed, however, into their religious mold. He refused to allow their deeds and their barren rituals to become the focus of His life and ministry. Let me be clear on something. There is nothing wrong with fasting if that's what you choose to do. There is nothing wrong with any other personal practice you do to make yourself, to help yourself focus on God. I wake up about 5:30 in the morning, 3:30 sometimes that does happen, but 5:30 in the morning, and I read my Bible. That is my routine. That is my ritual. Now, if I command you today, everyone in this church, if you are going to impress God, need to get up and read your Bible at 5:30 a.m. And unless you do that, you are not right with God. Now, what did I just do? I took a personal practice and I have now turned it into an act of self-righteousness. You talk about several people having barren rituals. 5:30 is not even a time of day for some. It would be definitely a barren ritual for some. But regardless of whether you read your Bible at 5:30 a.m. because I told you you can't be, I told you that if you want to be like me, you need to do that, or whatever time you read your Bible, you can read your Bible and it can become what? A barren ritual. If you're doing it because you think by checking off this mark, by telling somebody at church, I'm keeping up with my Bible reading, I am impressing God. No, you are not. The only thing that impresses God is that you believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you do that, there should be such a joy to know Him that you're pouring yourself into the Word of God. Maybe not just at 5:30, but throughout the day, as often as you can. It is part of who you are. You see, the danger of rituals is that they can keep a lost person from ever trusting in God because the ritual becomes enough. And the danger, of course, for a believer is that the ritual can keep you from experiencing real, genuine fellowship or communion with God because, again, you're just in this routine. We can take something the Bible tells us to do or says it's okay to do, and we make it more than it is supposed to be. There was and is nothing wrong for a person to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. If that's what you choose to do, more power to you. But if you think by doing those things you are right with God, you've missed the point of Christ. There are other rituals that are evil at their core and simply should not be practiced. Here's a ritual, lighting candles and praying for the dead. Here's a ritual, praying to dead saints. Those are heresy and ought not ever to be practiced, of course. We get that. But beloved, I call you to beware. For our hearts can turn to things like praying, singing, going to church, even reading our Bible, as we've said, and turn those into nothing but barren routines, empty of meaning if our focus is on performing the ritual without ever truly coming to know our God. If you're reading your Bible and you don't know anything more about God at the end of your Bible reading than when you started, guess what? It is a barren ritual. You are not taking the time to stop and think about your God. Behold our God. Look at Him seated on the throne. Consider His majesty. Consider His glory. Consider His grace for saving you. Stop everything. Cease your striving and know that you are in the presence of God. That's what these folks had failed to recognize. God is before them and they're all concerned about fasting and feasting. So whatever you do, make sure that Jesus is the focus. Jesus is to be the inspiration of our feasting, be it figuratively as we feast on the Word of God, or even literally as we celebrate some occasion with food and fun and fellowship, but Jesus is to be the focus. Let us beware of barren ritualism. And that leads us to the next point, that we are then to behold the bridegroom, verses 19 and 20. In response to the accusation of these religious leaders, Jesus is going to say something to them. And then basically, here's the issue. John's disciples, this John the Baptist disciples and the Pharisees, were basically saying, Jesus, you are not serious enough about your relationship with God. Can you imagine saying that to God, to Jesus? You do not understand what it takes to be holy. You do not understand what it means to be godly, Jesus, because you've got this thing all messed up. Why do we know this? Because you're forsaking the tradition of fasting. And so Jesus says, let me give you an explanation here. And then he also shares an expectation. Let's look at the explanation. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? The way Jesus asked the question is expecting what kind of answer? No, that's ridiculous. Why would you, if you have the bridegroom there, why would you be fasting? Why would you be mourning? Why would you be downcast? If the bridegroom is there, what should you be doing? Rejoicing and celebrating. So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And so Jesus is responding to their criticism, and he takes them to the picture of a wedding. Weddings in the day of Jesus were nothing like the weddings of today. We like to try to impose all of that in our thinking of what we think today on a Jewish wedding, but at a wedding celebration today, you know, we have this one big day, everything happens, all the big celebration, all the hoopla, there's a marriage that takes place, and then we gather together for a couple of hours or so to eat and celebrate. Some people don't want to eat at their celebration, but we eat and we celebrate, and then after a few hours, what happens? The newlyweds go off for their honeymoon, everything's over, everybody goes home, it's done. At the time of Christ, however, as soon as the vows and the pronouncement were over, the newlyweds invited the family and friends to their home for a week-long celebration of food and fun and festivities. And it was expected that everybody that stayed for that entire week would treat the newlyweds as a king and queen. It was this one special week of their lives. Let us remember that in this culture, people worked long and hard days from sunup to sundown. When a wedding came, everything got put on hold. It was a celebration, a holiday unlike anything else. The new couple would be celebrated for a week, and it is interesting that the commentaries point out that, generally speaking, every couple, every Jewish couple around the time of Christ, when they had their wedding, it would be considered the very best week of their lives. So after that, there's nothing to look forward to. They would spend 7 days feasting and being treated wonderfully. They would have joy, and they would have it to the full. And now Jesus comes along and informs his critics that in his presence among his people, it is like a bridegroom with all of his attendants there with him. Therefore, it is not to be a time of fasting, not to be a time of mourning or self-denial or sadness. Rather, it is a time of celebration and gladness. To be sad and to mourn then while in the presence of the Lord would be out of character with what the Lord was doing in those days. What was Jesus doing that anybody should say, oh, we got to fast and be mournful about it? He's forgiving sins. He's performing miracles. He's casting out demons. I would be celebrating. If you were one of the people that were forgiven your sins or healed of a sickness or had a demon removed from you, you would be what? Celebrating. You would be celebrating. By referring to the wedding motif then, Jesus is actually accomplishing that I can see at least two things, and they're very important for us to note here. First of all, for the disciples of John, they were there, by using the wedding motif, I believe that Jesus is reminding the disciples of John what John himself believed about Jesus. What John himself had taught about Jesus. They had forgotten this. You see, while we might think, of course, wouldn't all the disciples of John be following Jesus? No, they hadn't pledged allegiance to him yet. And so he's saying, do you remember what John taught about me? And to see that, we can look very quickly at John chapter 3, verses 26 through 30. There is a discussion there with John, his disciples, and the religious leaders about who Jesus really is. So listen to what John taught. So they came to John because they were concerned about what was happening. They came to John and said, Rabbi, he, that is Jesus, who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, this is the one that you said all of these things about. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Of course, now, what is the issue? The disciples of John said, John, we signed up with you because you look like you were on the winning team. You look like you were going to move this new movement of God. And John's like, did you miss the point? I wasn't pointing to me. I was pointing to Christ. Isn't that what he says? Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses. You have heard this with your own ears. When I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. Now listen to what he says in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, what does he do? Rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He's saying that Jesus is the bridegroom come for the bride. Right now is the time of rejoicing because your bridegroom has come. So now the disciples of John are saying, why are you not fasting on Monday or Thursday like is the tradition? Because if we were celebrating a wedding, we wouldn't be worried about the fast. We would be concerned about rejoicing that the bridegroom was here. And so he says, we would rejoice because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. And then that great statement, he must increase, I must decrease. So John had taught his disciples that to be in the presence of Jesus was likened to be in the presence of a bridegroom. It is a time of rejoicing and feasting, not of remorsing and fasting. So another reason why Jesus might have used this wedding motif in the bridegroom is that it was in keeping with the Old Testament understanding of who Jesus is. And so now he's kind of using this to point the Pharisees to this right understanding. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, is in their midst, and he is the bridegroom. He is the one spoken of in the Old Testament. Consider the example of Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5. The Lord is promising salvation to his people, and he says this, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry." And then he says, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God," likening God to what? A bridegroom. "So your God," the bridegroom, "will rejoice over you." And then in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, the Lord is speaking. He says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." I am the bridegroom, is what the Lord has said. Here is Jesus, the bridegroom. The disciples of John heard the testimony of John that this would be so. The Pharisees could look into the Old Testament and see this is so, that here is Jesus, the bridegroom. John had pointed people to him. God, a very God, now God in the flesh standing before them, Messiah was here. Now then is the time of rejoicing. And in our text, Jesus is the bridegroom, and the disciples are the guests. They are the attendants. In other words, recognize that Jesus, your bridegroom, the bridegroom of the Old Testament, God is in your midst. What is Mark trying to prove in the gospel? That Jesus is the Son of God. You see, the Pharisees and the disciples of John had gotten themselves so worked up in their rituals and traditions, they missed the blessed reality standing right in front of them. How could you do that? And we would like to think that if we were there, we would be rejoicing with Jesus. I wonder if we would be more like the Pharisees saying, "What on earth is this man doing?" You see, if they had recognized who Jesus was, they would have ceased their fasting and joined in the feasting. And by way of application, may I ask you, are we not guilty at times of the same thing? Or is it not possible for us to do the whole church thing simply out of habit? Are you here today because you have a passion to know Jesus, a passion to worship Jesus? It doesn't matter what else is going on. I've got to worship Jesus. Or are you here because, well, my spouse expects it, my parent expects it, my child expects it, my pastor expects it. While there may be some good to that, that's not healthy for your soul. Because you can do the whole church thing out of habit and then fail to recognize your moment in the presence of God. You know, I can promise you that God is here this morning. On the authority of God's inerrant word, I promise you, He is here. And the question is, are you so bound by your rituals of reasoning? Are you so bound by all of your cares and concerns in the world? Are you so wrapped up in, well, we didn't sing the song that I wanted to sing? Or you're so wrapped up in your ill-preparedness in coming to worship that you're missing the reality of the presence of God right here, right now? Jesus said, according to Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Here he is. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I am with you always." There's never a moment that I'm not here. I'm in your presence. Don't miss me. This is a time of rejoicing. This is a time of rejoicing. Oh, that we'd learn to recognize the constant presence of God with us, for that would transform, I believe, every moment of our lives. Every moment should be an opportunity to see the presence of Christ. If we truly believe that Jesus is always with us, would we not cease our grumblings? Would we not cease our disputings? Would we not walk in greater joy with our Savior? Would we not come to church ready to worship in a way that would be radically enhanced, recognizing that we're coming really to seek Jesus? Coming to church does not impress the Lord. Coming to church will not impress the Lord and give you brownie points with Him. And so, of course, the question would be then, "Pastor, why should I come to church?" Oh, beloved, if you have to ask yourself why you should come to church, you are already wrapped up in barren ritualism. If you must ask, why should I come to church? You do not understand the God who has saved you and called you to yourself, to Himself. If you have to ask the question, you are in trouble, because the transformed heart wants to be where Jesus is. And the transformed heart wants to be exactly where Jesus has told that heart to be. And He has said, do not neglect the gathering of My people to worship Me who has called you out of darkness and into My marvelous light. Why would a true believer want to be anywhere else but where God has called him to be? The fasting of the Jews may have impressed those who saw them, but it did nothing to impress the Lord. Some of you may be here to impress. You think you're impressing the Lord. You're not. You may think you're impressing others, and you may be. But what does that say about your faith? The Lord knew these men's heart. He knew that they were not seeking Him. He knew that they were still trapped in their sins. Let me remind you then that anything done in the name of religion and in the worship of God, that is, in the worship of God, are nothing but hypocrisy if they're not done from a transformed heart that is sincerely seeking and loving the Lord. You can sing every hymn. You can attend every church meeting. You can sit under phenomenal preaching. Thank you. But it will be nothing but barren ritualism and stinging hypocrisy if they are not done out of a genuine desire to recognize, to acknowledge, to worship, and to glorify your God. Behold the Bridegroom. Behold our God. Find every morsel of who Jesus is in the preaching of the Word and try to digest it and try to take it in and say, God, help me have a greater vision of You. That's what these men ought to have been doing. Instead, they wanted to be mournful and sad and mad and reject everything. This is Jesus' explanation. Why would you expect My followers, in a sense, He's saying, why would you expect My followers to be doing anything else but rejoicing because I'm here? This led to Jesus presenting an expectation very quickly, verse 20, but the days will come when the Bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast in that day. It's interesting that Jesus took a moment to do a little bit of interesting teaching here. The Bridegroom is here. It's time to feast. It's time to rejoice. And Jesus next tells all who are listening that there is something you ought to expect in the life of this Bridegroom. And it will be this. It will happen when you see the Bridegroom taken away. Not the Bridegroom going away to work, not the Bridegroom, you know, going out into the field. The Bridegroom will be, the text says, taken away. And that in the Greek means a sudden removal. And what is that referring to? And I would have you note this here, because this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark. This is the first time that we're seeing Jesus now giving us a foretaste of what's coming. This is the first time we see Him making any kind of mention of the cross and of the crucifixion and His death. There is an expected day when I will be crucified. And in that dark and dreadful day, My followers will mourn and will fast. But it is not today, people. That's later. For now the disciples of the Lord were right to be excited, were right to be joyful, were right to be feasting. Because fasting arises from a heart that is sorrowful and broken. But when you are in the presence of the Lord and you are forgiven and you are right with Him, guess what? That is a cause of rejoicing. When the Lord is present, His people are to acknowledge Him with singing, with shouting, and with feasting. Oh, if we ever got a hold of that truth to its fullness, how it would revolutionize, I believe, worship services. We would abandon the dead and dusty traditions that do not honor the Lord, and we would be looking for ways to express our excitement, to express our joy, to express what God has been doing in our lives. And so then we are to beware of barren rituals, and we are second to behold the Bridegroom, both in rejoicing for who He is. There will be a time when we reflect upon what he has done, but otherwise we rejoice. And that brings us to our final point, that we are to be ready for all things new. In order to bring clarity to what Jesus is teaching, he uses two vivid illustrations from everyday life for these Jews. And they all point to this so that his hearers, including us, will understand that Jesus did not come to preach a new and improved Judaism. This is not Judaism 2.0. This is not Reformed Judaism. His goal was not to reupholster their old, barren, and worn-out religion. Jesus desires them to know that he has come to do away with all that is old, to come and put it aside and bring something entirely new. There was an old covenant, and now there's going to be what? A new covenant. The bottom line is that Jesus teaches here that all of their religion, all of their rituals, all of their rules have no place in what he is doing to the glory of God. What Jesus had come to do now and what he is doing in their midst is so entirely different than anything that they had ever known that Jesus illustrates it in two ways to show that they are so different. The old way and the new way are so different, you can't connect them together. The gospel, as I said, is not Judaism 2.0. The gospel cannot be contained in the confines of this old religion. Jesus did not come to reform Judaism. Jesus came to establish Christianity. And the two analogies Jesus uses reveals this point. They are simple, that is, they're easy to understand, and yet they are powerfully profound. And let's look at them. The first one is what we'll call the analogy of the clothing. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Now, everybody gets this. It would have been something very familiar to the first century Jews. We know it still today. If you take an old pair of jeans and you wash them, 20, 30 times, and then you get a new patch and you try to put a patch on it, we don't even do this anymore, by the way. We just go and do what? We throw the jeans away and get new ones. But if we put a brand new patch on that's never been shrunk and did that, what happens? It just messes everything up. Everybody understands that. In the days of Israel, and some of us grew up in those days, I remember the days of getting patches on my pants. Those days when you needed your clothes to last for quite a long time, and so you would keep putting patches on to make everything last as long as possible, and so you would take a patch that is brand new and put it on an old piece of clothing. You would have to take a piece of already shrunk cloth. And so that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. If you do that, you're going to ruin everything. But what's the analogy? It's simple. The old religion, the old rules cannot be blended with the new. I'm bringing in something new, and you can't think that I'm just going to throw this over the top of the old stuff and think that it's going to somehow reform the old stuff and not affect the new. It's completely different. It's entirely new. The point is that Jesus did not come to meld his teachings with the law. In fact, the Bible tells us Jesus didn't come, he came to what? Fulfill the law so that it could be done away with so that he can now bring in what we call the new covenant. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to deliver his people from the bondage of those rules and rituals. And what is interesting here is that there are some in the early church who actually did seek to sew Christianity onto the cloth of Judaism. And we called them the Judaizers. The Judaizers taught that salvation was possible only when a person did two things. First thing, sounds good, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the law. Then you will be saved. What were they doing? Putting the new patch of Christianity onto the old garment of the law. And so they taught people that you believed in Jesus, that's fine, but you also had to be circumcised. You believe in Jesus, that's fine, you have to keep the Old Testament dietary laws. You have to observe the Sabbath, and you have to live like a Jew. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, that's exactly what we're told. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching to the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you keep the law in addition to believing in Jesus, you cannot be saved. Oh, praise God for the leaders in the early church, that they understood with discernment, that God gave them the grace to hit that problem head on, and the church gave clear direction on the matter. In short, the new Gentile believers were asked to refrain from doing those things that might offend their Jewish brethren, and the Jewish brethren were asked to not impose the Old Testament law upon the Gentiles in order to be saved. By way of application, let us remember that we are not under the law. We are not to keep the ceremonial law, the ritualistic law. We're not required to keep the law in order to please God, in order to be saved. Why? Jesus did it for us. He fulfilled every demand of the law on our behalf. Therefore, we will never need to blend old law with new grace. In Jesus, we are free from the demands of the law. We need to remember that even if we thought, okay, well, maybe I need to do something here. Well, remember, if we're going to put ourselves under the Old Testament, that any of our religious works would be regarded by the Lord as what? Nothing but dirty, rotten, ruined garments in the sight of God. Isaiah describes it this way in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds..." All the best that you could ever do, what does he say? They are like a filthy garment. And that's saying it nicely. Jesus did not come to restore or reform the religious garments of men. He came to clothe those who believe in his own robes of righteousness. In Christ, there is no old garment. There are no just patches. It is a completely new wardrobe. Rather, there's this new garment of a new life and a new heart. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, how does he say it? "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, oh, the old things are gone. New things have come." So Jesus uses that analogy. This is completely different. And then he uses one other analogy, the analogy of the containers. He says in verse 22, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." It's kind of interesting that in the day of Jesus, people would use containers made of goat skins to hold the wine. The process was simple, although it seems rather gory. They would split the... They'd slay the goat, and they would put sutures up the gut, and they would sew up where the legs were, and they would use where the neck was as a spout, and they would fill that with new wine, and they tie off the top, and as that wine begins to ferment and put off gases, that new fresh skin could expand with all of that. That's how they did the wine. Now, over time, that elasticity began to lose that elasticity, and if you put new wine into the old wineskins, as the gases would form, guess what would happen? It would stretch those skins to the point everything would burst, and wine was a commodity, and the skins were a commodity, and you would lose both, and it would be a devastating loss. By way of application, the religion of Judaism, with all of its rituals and rules, is not able to contain the ministry and message of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot pour the new covenant into the old wineskin of the old covenant. It will burst it all. It will mess everything up. Jesus did not come to pour the new wine of his Spirit into the old sinful hearts that were trying to please God by keeping the rules and regulations of the old covenant. Jesus came to pour new life into lost sinners. And in order to do this, Jesus literally takes the old wineskins away and brings new wineskins in. He takes that old heart of stone and sin, and he replaces it with a stone of flesh that beats for God, and he pours himself by his Spirit into that newness of life. At our house, we have a few of a particular variety of oak trees that drive me crazy. They refuse to give up their leaves in the fall. You know what kind of, I don't know what kind of oak trees there are. You have all the trees that just, hey, our leaves are gone. And then you have these all winter long. The wind's blowing 60 miles an hour and the leaves are clinging for dear life. Then spring comes and the sap begins to move in the tree and it starts to push the new buds out from the ends of the branches, and it forces the old buds, then those old leaves, then to fall away. And I hate it because you spend all of October, November, and December getting rid of all of your leaves, and then in March and April, you're getting rid of more leaves because then those dead ones fall away. But that's a picture of what Jesus does for us. The old ways of sin and self hang on for as long as we can, as they can. We love our old religion. We love our own reasonings. We love our own traditions, but they are dead and they have no life and they seem to hang on at times. But when Jesus abides within you by His Spirit, there is new life. And that new life will work itself out. It will push the old away. It will bud into greenness. It will bring forth leaf. It will begin to provide shade and fruit. You are a new creature in Christ to the glory of God. The new life is so powerful. The new life is so dynamic. The new life is so different that these old wineskins of religion and the old ways of living must give way to the new life that He places within us. Have you experienced that new life within you? Beloved, Jesus did not come to blend His new ways with the old ways of living and believing. Jesus came to redeem sinners and to give them new life. This is what Jesus refers to, why Jesus refers to salvation as what? In John chapter 3, verse 3, as a new birth. Sadly, there are many who are seeking to sew the patch of Christianity onto the old garments of their life. There are those who are seeking to sew the patch of Christianity onto their intellect, to sew the path of Christianity onto their old ways of thinking about religion. By the way, that's called syncretism when you simply try to add Christ or Christianity to your old ways of thinking, and it never works. Jesus did not come to make good people better or bad people good. Rather, Jesus came to make dead people alive. Alive in Him, alive for Him. If you think that Jesus came simply to fill the wineskin of your belief system, then here's the promise. You're going to burst and lose everything. And I've seen that happen, where people make professions of faith, but they're just taking their old ways of thinking and trying to sync up Jesus with it, and they end up falling away because they never sought the new wineskin that Christ might provide. Too many say they want Jesus, but their pride and their love of self and their love of their own ways keep them from changing, from being changed. The change that Jesus brings. We cannot mix Jesus and our religions, Jesus and our reasoning, Jesus and our rules. We cannot mix Jesus with our old ways of living. If we are to be saved, we come to Jesus fully. We accept all of Christ. We accept that His ways are the right ways. We completely forsake ourselves. We deny ourselves. If we would come up after Him, we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and then follow Him. It is only as we do this that we will begin to experience the transforming power making us into something we can never imagine. And as we close, let me ask you, have you experienced this kind of power? Have you experienced the power of the new birth? And we might just say, are you saved? Are you guilty of simply trying to mix the old with the new? Putting that patch of Christianity onto the garment of your own life. Beloved, you need to come to Jesus if you would be saved. You need to say, I want all of Jesus, all of Him. Beloved, let us beware of barren rituals. Most of us in this room have been baptized. Most of us have partaken of the Lord's Supper. Most of us have joined a church. Some of you have done it all. But unless you do this most important thing, it is all barren and meaningless. Have you humbled yourself and bowed down before the Lord, confessing yourself to be a sinner and in need of saving? If you've never truly repented of your sins, ask Jesus to cleanse you today and take that away to make you new. Some in here have religion, but they do not have Jesus. But today is the day of salvation. Confess Jesus as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead as He died on the cross for your sins. And then believing, ask Jesus to make you new every day, to know Him afresh every day, to follow Him firmly every day. Become part of His scandalous feast. And people look at you and go, why would you be rejoicing with Jesus? Because I have no other place that I would be. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we will have a confession of our Lord's Supper and then partake of the Lord's Supper together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that we've been able to flesh out from this particular text. I pray that it would be our heart's desire to be in the presence of Jesus. Lord, we know that even as we come to the Lord's Supper, there's a time of being sober, a time of being reflective, a time of confession, but even that is simply for a moment in comparison to rejoicing in so great a salvation and feasting, as it were, with Jesus, to long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to our salvation. Father God, I pray that we would rejoice in the presence of our Savior daily to such an extent that people will be able to say of us, this one has been with Jesus. Father God, bless us as we come now to the act of worship, of partaking of the Lord's Supper, remembering the body and blood of our Savior who gave himself for us so that we might live for him. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.